read the Word of God in Psalm 14. The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, where the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 7 and 8. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we whom Thou hast regenerated pray for grace to hear Thy word. And be with Thy servant who brings it. Sanctify his heart and his lips so that he brings forth what is in accord with Thy word, not his own ideas, and that through this sermon we can be edified. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the third Lord's Day presents man at his best and man at his worst. Last week we saw man at his best from the perspective of the sixth question and answer. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And we were taught that God created man good, perfect, able to keep the will of the law of God in every respect, to be able to be fully and perfectly devoted to the glory of God. Man was the pinnacle of God's creative work. And now the rest of the Lord's Day tells us what has become of man. From being the pinnacle to being that creature who for whom hell and eternal punishment is prepared apart from the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. From being able to glorify God to being unable even to begin to glorify God. From loving the law of God to hating that law in every way in which the law of God manifests itself. From enjoying fellowship with God to avoiding and fleeing from any opportunity to fellowship with God. This is man at his best as he was created and at his worst as you and I are now apart from grace. The truths that are set forth in the last part of the Lord's Day are not truths that are very popular. not truths perhaps that we want to be reminded of. Nevertheless, they are truths that we must know and truths that you and I must readily confess. Fundamentally, we must because they underscore the need for sovereign grace and the bestowing of sovereign grace. We're going to see this again and again throughout the sermon. If man is dead, as the Lord's Day teaches that by nature he is, then we don't just need God a little, but we need God's grace absolutely. And that's why it's necessary for us to confess that by nature we are corrupt and fallen into sin. That regeneration is the only cure. We must confess this to the glory of Jehovah God Himself. But also making it urgent that we confess these truths is the readiness with which they're denied in society in which we live. We'll notice some of those denials as we go throughout the sermon too. But let's remember this, you and I also are ready at the end of a sermon to say, and not to say now out of our new man in Christ, but to say out of our old man, it's not that bad. You have painted a very bleak picture and you've overstated the case. It's not that bad. That is what you and I want to say by nature because we want some credit and some glory for ourselves. In addition, when the world around us exalts man, when the world around us, society, government, and all the rest are looking for man to deliver man from all its corruption and miseries and infirmities, when all around us are looking for man to be the one who brings all of society and all of history to a more glorious level of existence, then we have to say, no, not man. No possibility of man, only God. He is our only hope. Besides, this must be our confession, what is set forth in Lord's Day 3, because this is the teaching of Scripture. And any child of God who wants to deny a part of what Scripture teaches and say, no, that's not true, is really setting himself against God himself. Think of the places in the Scriptures in which the corruption of man is set forth. Remember that when God prepared to destroy the world with a flood, he noted the corruption of the whole human race, the extent, the universal extent of the depravity of humanity. Remember that Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which we read today, speak of the same reality. Remember that Ephesians 2 begins Paul telling the Ephesians that they themselves were dead in sins and trespasses, and then goes on to speak of the marvelous grace of God in regenerating. This is the teaching of Scripture. This must be our confession. And therefore, again this morning, as happens so often in the preaching of the gospel, we come to hear God tell us not that what we've always wanted to think about ourselves is good and not to put his stamp of approval on what we want to think, but rather to tell us, sons and daughters of Jehovah God, this is how it is with you, and therefore we need his grace. I call your attention to this under the theme, the corruption of our nature. Notice first that it's spiritual, second that it's complete, and third that it is hereditary. We're speaking of the corruption of our soul. And it's certainly true that what is said about the corruption of our soul has an application to the corruption of our body. That which you and I readily admit that in our body we get sick, in our body we experience disease, in our body we grow weak, in our body we will die, is but an outworking of what we're speaking of with regard to our soul. In other words, don't just think that man's greatest need is for the healing of his body in some way, but understand that were his soul not depraved, his body would also not be corrupt and infirm. For if you will remember from last week, God created man a living soul, body and soul. And therefore, when man sinned, sin affected his body and his soul. If you therefore look only for salvation in the body, but not in the soul, you and I are not looking for the salvation that God Himself promises and bestows. We are dead in our soul, spiritually corrupt. When God created Adam, He breathed into Adam the breath of life, the life of Jehovah God Himself. And when Eve listened to the serpent and ate of the forbidden fruit, and then gave Adam to eat also, and he willingly ate with her, that life of Jehovah God in the soul, he lost. That's what we mean by man being spiritually corrupt. And not only then did he lose that life, but he lost the image of God in which God had created him, true knowledge of God, righteousness and holiness. And in contrast, he knew evil. And he was unrighteous. He hated and violated the law of God. And he was not holy. He did not devote himself to Jehovah God as he ought. This is what we mean by man's spiritual corruption. The psalm speaks of that, without yet getting to the fact that it speaks of the completeness and the hereditariness of that corruption. The psalm speaks of the corruption of the human nature, and it uses two words to speak of it especially. The first is in verse 1, they are corrupt. The word means to be destroyed, to be ruined. Think of an apple. And think of you wanting to eat a juicy apple and finding an apple on the ground and picking it up and saying, maybe this will be a juicy apple I could eat. And then think of you finding that instead of being juicy, the entire apple is through and through bruised, and in the middle are worms. You throw the apple away. That's the idea. They are corrupt. They are destroyed. They are ruined. And the second word in the psalm is found in verse 3. When we read, they are altogether become filthy. And now not an apple, but milk. When you open a gallon of milk that's been in the fridge for a while, or maybe was sitting on the counter too long, and when you smell that it is sour and rancid, you dump it down the drain. And that is the idea here. In the eyes of Jehovah God, human race stinks. There is not one that He finds delight in from the perspective of the works we perform in and of ourselves by nature. We are spiritually dead. You might say that's not how I observe things to be. I see somebody here doing something nice. This whole Christmas season, I've got gifts. I've got kind words from different members of the congregation. I've gone through some affliction in life, some trial perhaps, and people have been there for me. Well, to the degree that's true, we're speaking of how regenerated men and women, brothers and sisters, show love for one another. And that's not the point that's being made in the Lord's Day. But in addition, the world uses this idea that men do kind deeds to others to speak against the spiritual corruption of our nature. And so it's worth asking the question, how, even if a person outwardly does such a kind deed, is corruption of nature manifest? In our Heidelberg Catechism, and Psalm 14 give us an answer to that question. When Lord's Day 3 in answer 7 says that our nature is so corrupt, that we are all conceived and born in sin, and therefore that we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. The answer of the catechism here to the question, how does a kind deed of somebody express corruption of nature, is that it's how Jehovah assesses that deed and not how men do. That's the real issue. And if Jehovah says of a man's deed, you outwardly thought you were keeping the law of God, you thought you were showing love, but you hate Jehovah God in your heart, then the corruption of nature is manifest. Psalm 14 goes on in several ways to speak of how this corruption of nature shows itself. In verse 1, they have done abominable works. Now the issue is not just does a man do a kind deed here or there? Does he give $1 million to some charitable foundation? The issue is everything that he does kind, loving, and in keeping with the law of God? And the answer will, of course, be no, not everything. And then the next question is, from God's viewpoint, is even his outward kindness something that glorifies God and keeps his law? And the psalmist, by inspiration, gives the answer here. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. The word abominable in the Old Testament refers to something that is so shameful and so abhorrent to Jehovah God that, yes, he prepares hell for those who commit such deeds and do not turn from them. Verse 2 of the psalm indicates how the corruption of our nature is manifest. When it says that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And the answer is, no, there were not. So many outward kindnesses of one neighbor toward another mean nothing when a man only looks vertically, or rather horizontally, when he only looks at other humans, at how he can serve and be nice to, and when a man says, I will not look up, I will not seek Jehovah God, then that is an evidence of man's depravity. And then in verse 3, they are all gone aside. That is, they're stubborn, they're rebellious. They do not walk in the way of the law, in the way of life, in the way of peace. The psalm speaks of two other ways in which the corruption of the nature of man is manifest. And if you and I say that's not true absolutely of me anymore, then we are giving evidence to and testimony to the regenerating grace of God in us. It is the denial of God's existence that manifests the depravity of the human nature. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's the society in which we live. That is you and me by nature. For man by nature, being blinded by sin, his will, our will, being corrupted so that we cannot choose God nor seek him of our own accord, deny that he exists. Or if we say that there is a God, then according to Romans 1, we take our idea of God and we put it in the form of a creature. In other words, we deny the one true God and we worship an idol. This manifests the corruption of man's nature. Jehovah God created Adam, knowing God, confessing God, seeking God. The fact that we do not by nature manifest corruption. The second way in which the psalm speaks of it is in verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? It's not now the additional reference to calling on Jehovah and worshiping him that I have in mind. It's the phrase, who eat up my people as they eat bread. Evidently, when the psalm was written, the people of God were in captivity. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. The psalm ends. And there in captivity, the people of God experienced very concretely the hatred and the oppression of the wicked. And the psalmist expresses that hatred when he says, "Who eat up my people eating bread." The King James adds the word "as" to draw a comparison, but that's not in the Hebrew. "Who eat up my people eating bread." That is, eating bread for you and for me is a common, ordinary thing. We will go home and eat bread without thinking a second thing of it. We will run home from school hungry and go into the cupboard and find a slice of bread and make a sandwich as if it's an ordinary thing. So the ungodly persecute the Church of Jesus Christ as if this is just part of their everyday, ordinary life. This manifests the corruption of human nature. And let's be more personal with it, not only because we are the Church of Christ that bears the oppressions of the wicked, not only their oppressions of us now, but any time you and I are ready to take advantage of one another or manifest hatred of a brother or sister in Christ, we are showing and expressing the depravity of the human nature. That we are so depraved must be our confession. Let's begin making that confession then by rejecting all the isms, all the heresies that speak against it. There was a man named Pelagius who lived in the year 400. Well, he lived in the late 300s and early 400s, against whom the church father Augustine did battle, who said, Lord's Day 3, of course Lord's Day 3 didn't exist yet, but the truths embodied in Lord's Day 3 aren't true. Man is born morally neutral. Man is capable of doing sin, but man is also capable of obeying. Don't speak of a corruption of human nature. There is no such corruption. And don't speak of a corruption being passed on from father to child. It isn't so. A baby born to you is basically good. That's Pelagian. When the Roman Catholic Church, the only true church of that day, rejected Pelagianism. It didn't reject it root and branch, but it accepted a modified form of it. Understanding that the Scriptures teach the corruption of our nature, Rome came to teach that man is born sick. Not dead, not corrupt, not absolutely depraved, but sick, unable to do what's good and right, except he gets a dose of medicine. And so we need God and we need Jesus Christ. And that has become the view of salvation, or the fundamental view of humanity and salvation, that Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the other reformers took issue with when they sought to reform the Church of Jesus Christ. And remember how prevalent these ideas are in our society, maybe even coming out in our own thinking and words once in a while. We hold a newborn in our hands, and last week I said we can look at how perfectly fashioned that baby is, but then we say, what a little angel. And we are a little taken aback, maybe as first-time parents, when that baby shows that it has a human nature in it that is corrupt and prone to sin. That when we say no, and the baby knows what no is, that it does what it's told not to do. This is the corruption of our nature. And then when Johnny is off to school, and the teacher calls to talk about how Johnny is doing and what Johnny did at recess, there's a Pelagian in me, there's a Pelagian in you that wants to say, teacher, not my Johnny. You, the problem is with you, teacher. You see, these isms aren't just out there, but they are in here too. by nature. And therefore, we're to confess consciously to distance ourselves from those wrong teachings and wrong thinking, and to confess what the Word of God sets forth here in Lord's Day 3, that we are indeed depraved by nature and in our soul. Out of it can come forth no good. Leading us to make this confession is not only the psalmist in Psalm 14 and 53, but the inspired Apostle Paul also. In that beautiful epistle to the Romans, as he sets forth the doctrines of grace, justification by grace and by faith alone, sanctification as the work of God alone, all of that rooted in election, and all of it also leading to preservation by grace alone. As he sets forth these grand truths, he begins the epistle with a setting forth of the corruption of the human nature. And therefore, in Romans 3, in particular, saying to Jews to whom he writes, that he's not speaking only of the Gentiles out there. The Jews were very able to confess the depravity of the human nature of the Gentiles. And you and I readily understand the idea that the unbeliever has a depraved human nature. But says the apostle to the saints in Rome, no, it's you too, it's me too. And in making that point, he quotes the Psalm, the 14th Psalm, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. All of this paves the way to hear that salvation is all of God and all of grace. You want to make that confession, don't you, beloved? And that is, when you stop to think about it, when you examine yourselves, you say, I don't want to think too highly of myself. I am ready to confess that I am spiritually corrupt, that in the sight of Jehovah God, if He views me apart from Jesus Christ, I am abhorrent. And I am ready to confess that I can do no good. This corruption of our nature, then, is not only spiritual, which makes it impossible that any man could overcome it. There isn't a medicine, there isn't a surgery that any human can perform that fixes the soul. But it's also complete, which makes it impossible for any man to perform such a work of saving himself. Set forth very clearly in the Lord's Day is the doctrine of what is called total depravity. There are three things that we mean when we speak of man being totally depraved. In the first place, we mean that every human shares this depravity. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. All are corrupt. None seeks after God. And that's the point also of question 8 of the Catechism, as well as 7, when it roots this depravity of our human nature in the fall and disobedience of Adam and Eve, then there is no human that's exempt from it. And question and answer 8, which speaks of every man who is not regenerated being so corrupt. That number 1, every human. You say, what about Jesus Christ? And we need to ask the question, and we need to understand the answer to the question. For if our Savior is going to redeem us from this corruption of nature, He cannot Himself share it. If He were to share the corruption of our nature, I mean the corruption, the deadness of soul, He can't deliver us. He did take our corruption on Himself, in that He took on Himself the guilt of our sins, in that He took on Himself a body that was capable of being sick and of dying. But He did not have in Him the deadness of soul that made God say of Him, I'll pour you out like spilled or like dirty milk and throw you away like a bruised apple. But why not? Because though possessing a human nature, he was divine in his person. And because, though possessing a true human nature from the Virgin Mary, his father was God, not Adam. That is, as regards his person, his father was God. And so Jesus Christ alone, not sharing in this corruption, is able to save. The first thing we mean by total depravity is that every man Christ accepted is depraved. The second thing that we mean is that every part of every man, heart, mind, soul, strength, will, the things I think then, the things I want to do, I might say I'm doing them to love another. I might say I'm doing them to the glory of God, but by my nature, I am only seeking myself and nobody else. I am become my own God. And I show that in everything I do. That's the second thing we mean when we speak of the completeness of man's depravity. And this also comes out of Lord's Day 3. We are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good, not an ounce. This also comes out of the 14th Psalm. The thinking of man, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The works and activity of man, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works. The confession of man, that they can seek themselves and find fulfillment in this. All of it demonstrates that every part of man is depraved. And it's this that Jehovah noticed and observed and caused to be recorded in sacred scripture before the flood came. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The imagination, the thoughts, the heart, and then the actions, only evil continually. At this point, the semi-Pelagian stops and says, I have confessed total depravity. Every man is depraved, and every part of every man is depraved. Oh, the will of man is alive yet, says the semi-Pelagian, but it's very sick. And it's because the semi-Pelagian is willing to acknowledge that much that the Reformed believer says there must be more to the doctrine of total depravity. Every man is depraved, yes. Every part of every man is depraved, yes. But in the third place, the doctrine of total depravity teaches that every part of every man is so completely dead in sin that I haven't the spark of life in me. I haven't the smallest hope that I can contribute to my salvation. And this again is the point in brief of the third question and answer. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Is it that bad with you? Tell me no. No, I'm not going to tell you no. Indeed, we are. The implication, and it's the implication that the Catechism holds out for us, is that if it is this bad with us, salvation requires a miracle. Now, this shouldn't strike you as odd. Think of Adam when he was first created in the Garden of Eden. Not yet alive, but that body being formed out of dust. There the body was. And then, could the body stand up on its own? Could the body say, I will, and therefore I am? The point I'm making here is that you draw an analogy between Adam as he was first created, that body formed out of a dust, needing Jehovah God to breathe into him the breath of life. Make an analogy between that. And now your body and soul and mind corrupted, dead in sin and trespasses, needing Jehovah God to breathe His life into us again. If this is how God created man in the first place, it is exactly the kind of miracle, the kind of divine act that we need in the second place for the saved child of God to live again. This is how depraved I am, how dead I am. Our only cure is in God. And although the Heidelberg Catechism just holds out the possibility of that, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, the gospel here is that God not only holds out regeneration as a possibility, as the one way out if He chooses to do it, but that He has indeed done it to us whom He's chosen in Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, into the world. Whose life was in Christ? Jehovah God's. In that divine life, Jesus Christ died the death of the cross, bearing your and my sins, the corruption of our nature, to show that He was victorious. He rose the third day. He had defeated the power of death and the grave. Then He still has divine life, divine power, and He can do that which we need Him to do. And then by His Holy Spirit, He works in our hearts and implants His own life in us. So that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 1 puts "hath He quickened" in italics because the apostle very quickly goes on to speak of the corruption of our nature, but then comes back in verse 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us." That means hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And now notice also that this grace of regeneration by which alone we are saved doesn't just make a man alive and then leave that man to go off on his own. First of all, notice that that grace of regeneration absolutely transforms every part of man. Our will, our thoughts, our actions, our mind, every part of us had been dead in sin. And in regeneration, Jehovah brings every part of us alive again. It's not like a man who's clinically dead, but very quickly somehow a surgeon puts in a new heart into him. And just having a new heart now, the man is brought to life. We aren't just given one new spiritual internal organ when regeneration is worked in and upon us, but every part of us is made new. My heart, my mind, my acts, my thoughts, my will. So that the child of God, by grace and with the life of Jesus Christ in us, can say what Paul did in Galatians 2. "I live. And yet not I, the Son of God who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the power and faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." So that, first of all, regeneration completely transforms every part of man. And in the second place, that regeneration implants that new life of Jesus Christ in us, not taking away the old man, but putting a new man beside an old man. The point now is that the life that you and I live on earth is a life in which we have to say two things simultaneously. I have an old man in me on the one hand. It's dead. It's corrupt. I still sin. Now, if a new life in me, on the other hand, it's alive, there's not a bit of corruption in it. I can bring forth fruit to the glory of God, but they're both in me together. And it's for this reason that the child of God has in him and her a vicious spiritual struggle with sin all our life long, wherein we have to acknowledge that we delight in sin and that we hate sin, that we would run into sin and that we will flee from sin. And it's all a matter of which man is speaking. Is that you speaking from the viewpoint of your old man, or you from the viewpoint of your new man? This struggle, though it's grievous, is actually the evidence to the child of God that you and I have been regenerated. We don't look for the evidence of regeneration that we've become sinless in this life. And he or she who does try looking for sinlessness in this life will not find it, and then is prone to conclude that therefore he or she is not regenerated. Bear in mind, that's not the truth of the matter. We look for evidence of regeneration in hatred of sin, but such hatred as has to come to God in prayer again and again every day and say, but I have sinned. I need thy mercy again. I'm going to make this confession with David, who, although he doesn't speak in the Psalm of Regeneration, does say at the end of the Psalm, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. The word Zion in the Scriptures can refer to the church as manifested on earth, the Old Testament Jerusalem, but it can also refer to the place where God dwells, and that's the point here. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come from Jehovah God alone, out of Zion. That was his hope. That's our hope. Our salvation can come only from God alone. Now let's make this confession over against those who deny it. The Pelagian who says you don't need God to save you. You have the ability. You want to look at Jesus Christ? Just view him as an example. He was a good man. He lived a good life. Do what he did and you will save yourself. We reject that. The semi-Pelagian who says, I do need Christ. I need his grace. I need it like I need medicine. Maybe my body can fight this disease on my own, but it will be much more to my advantage if I have medicine or surgery. And we say, no, no, that's not what regeneration is, just a little medicine. The Arminian who says man's will is not affected by the fall. Every other part of man is dead, but he's able to choose God. And you and I say, but my will could only choose sin. I know that for myself. Common grace that speaks of a grace of God to each and every man, and even of a civil good that mankind can perform apart from saving good. Whereas the word of God regarding every act we do, civil or saving, if you really may even make that distinction, the word of God is evil, depraved, abominable. And against all of this, you and I say, God alone. And so I look to Zion, where God dwells. Having already been regenerated by his grace, I still look to him, and that's why I've come to church today. It's why I brought my children with me to church today, because I'm teaching them the same thing. Our only hope is in Jehovah God. What underscores all the more that this is the depravity of our human nature is the hereditary characteristic and aspect. Adam and Eve fell into sin. We go back a moment to the Garden of Eden. We call it a fall. It was a fall. You fall when you're standing and next thing you're doing is lying on the ground. You fall when you're maybe 20 feet above the ground on a ladder and the next thing you know you're lying on the ground. You fall when you're on a roof and the next thing you're three stories below. You've fallen. That's what Adam did. Not in his body, not physically, but in his soul. In fact, he fell so much farther than just from a rooftop to the ground. He had the image of God in him. He was glorious. And now, having sinned, he looks like, acts like, is called the child of the devil himself. There is no greater fall than that. And then Adam and Eve had children. Maybe you wonder what would have happened if they had children before the fall. Well, according to the doctrine, their children, having been conceived by a perfect father and a perfect mother, would have inherited a perfect human nature. What if Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit, but the child not? The child would remain, now as regards his nature, perfect. But let's add, but Adam was still the first father and representative head, and the guilt of father would have still come upon son. But now we're going into the what-ifs. Let's deal with the what-is. God saw to it that Adam and Eve had no children until after they fell. And when Abel was born, and Seth and Cain, they looked at that baby as the baby grew up, and they could say, Adam, that's your nose, and Eve, those are your eyes. The characteristics of father and mother are passed on to children physically, and the same is true spiritually. This is why God calls his children, that is, those who've been regenerated, his children. Because having his life in us, we begin again to resemble him spiritually. And this is why God calls the Jews, Jesus called the Jews, the children of the devil, because they manifested the spiritual characteristics of the devil himself. This is why when we have a child, we bring the child for baptism, confessing that the sinful nature of father and mother has been passed on to this child, and understanding that baptism is a sign and a seal that God regenerates his children and gives us new life again. The hereditary characteristic of our nature is the teaching of the psalm, not now especially in Psalm 14, but very clearly in Psalm 51, verse 5, when David, confessing his sin of murder and adultery, says, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This hereditary characteristic of our depravity reinforces the point that we've been making throughout. Salvation is only in God. My father cannot save me. My grandfather cannot. My child cannot. They have the same malady I do. They too are corrupt in sin and trespasses. But God alone, whom the apostle glorifies, and you and I do as we join in confessing, so then it, salvation, is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, no human that chooses, no human that puts forth effort, but of him that showeth mercy. Teach this to your children, parents. I love you, child, but you are spiritually depraved by nature. You need the grace that comes only from God. You need the salvation that comes only from Zion. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are able only to say, that we're blessed. Thou hast blessed us because we were dead and Thou didst give us life. Father, may that life be so precious to us and gratitude for that life so dwell within our hearts that we live in accordance with Thy law, hate and flee from sin, that the old man is more and more mortified, the new man more and more quickened. And when this happens, we know that salvation has come to us